Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Haggai, and reading from chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. Chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 10 to 19. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priests answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it become unclean?" So the priests answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord of hosts. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, and there were but 10, when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord of hosts. Consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, on the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, what, as we've read this prophecy so far, what do you think was the real problem of the people of Israel? I mean, what was the issue? Was it simply because the fact that the temple had been destroyed, or that they had been taken into exile? Was it that they had been scattered? If that is our thinking, then we most likely will be reasoning that now they have returned, the temple and Jerusalem would soon be finished, that everything would be back to normal. That those things being put right, everything should be fine. But that would be a major and a fatal flaw. One only has to survey the history of Israel from Egypt on and see that there was a much deeper problem. They were a rebellious and stiff-necked people. Though God was patient with them and delivered them on numerous occasions, they continued to be unfaithful. And we see this pattern continue after the reigns of David and Solomon. In fact, we know that the exile was a result of their unfaithfulness. That's why they were being taken out of the promised land and sent away. God was concerned that the Jews, now seeing the temple of God being built, that they would sit back and think, that's it. We've solved the problem. Everything is back to normal. Things are fine from this point on. But that wasn't the case. And so the Lord brings these words to his people to highlight the fact that the real problem was their hearts. There has to be a change of heart. There has to be cleansing of their hearts if real revival and lasting revival and restoration was to be experienced. As we look at our own country or look at our own church or look at our own hearts, we must be sure that we do not think that a new building, a larger congregation, many more programs, or wealth will bring revival. It won't do it. Revival begins in the heart. If this step is ignored, then all other factors will accomplish nothing. But people are prone to confuse the above factors with spirituality. See that spirituality in these things is synonymous. If one is there, the other one has to be there. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Others blame low spirituality on other factors. Or it's the church's fault, or the leader's fault, but never their own fault. Never their own fault. But that's where we need to look. It is error and dangerous. And the Lord is eager to address that. And he does so in our passage. No, the Lord says, look, it's all fine and well that we're building the temple back up. It's all fine and well that we're setting up the worship of God as it was, as God directed us through the law of Moses. All of that is fine. But if the people doing it are not changed, is not going to accomplish anything. And so even as they're in the process of restoring things as they were before they went to the exile, or better than before they went to the exile, the Lord wants to point out this important and central truth that they need to learn. And so God does it in a very didactic way. In other words, a question and answer way. And so, first of all, he shows the failure of ritualism. And he turns to the law. And he turns to the priests. The priests weren't being very faithful themselves. They weren't keeping God's law themselves. They were breaking the covenant, even as we looked at this morning in Sunday school. They were breaking the covenant that God made with them in very profound ways. So they weren't being faithful as priests. They weren't doing what priests ought to do. They weren't telling the people the truth. And even in their personal lives, they were showing how little they thought of covenants as they broke covenant with their own wives and married foreign women. I mean, what chance did the people have that they were going to deal with people, God's people, in a good way, in a careful way, in a loving way, if they couldn't deal that way with their own wives? They couldn't do it. And so there was a big problem. And so he turns to the priests to get it from their own lips. And so he says to them, he poses this question. He's saying, if a holy sacrifice comes into contact, so somebody's carrying holy meat in the folds of his clothes, and it says, if it touches other objects that are not holy, as it were, do those objects become holy? And the priest answered, no. No. Holy things don't make unholy things holy. Doesn't work that way. But that's the way that they were thinking. That if we come into contact with holy things like the temple, If we come into contact as people with holy things like the sacrifices, then automatically we're going to become holy. And he's saying that's not true. That's not true. It doesn't work that way. And you priests know it. You know that you cannot come into contact with things that are unholy, because the unholy things are not going to become holy because of that contact. Never going to happen. But I said, that's what they were banking on. That was their warped thinking. That was the warped thinking in Isaiah's day when they went to worship God. Went to worship God. And they thought, as they engaged in these activities, they engaged in sacrifices, they engaged in their prayers, that that would make them holy. And God would have none of it. He said, it makes them sick. I don't listen to your prayers, he said. I don't regard your sacrifices. This is not worship. Well, why isn't it? Why isn't it worship, God? You told them to worship this way. They're following those practices. They're doing the things that you told them to do. Why isn't it good? Because the people that are doing it are not right. Just because you follow the practices faithfully, when your heart isn't in it, they don't make the offer of those things holy before God. Absolutely not. And Isaiah is proof of that. He says, I hate this worship. I turn my back. I don't listen to it. It's nauseating when I see it. It's polluted. You're treating my altar in a contemptible way. You don't have respect for it. You don't care about it. Because you think just by drawing near, whatever the state of your heart, that somehow that heart is going to be made acceptable. And it isn't. It isn't. The Pharisees were a prime example. They thought, because they loved the law, because they embraced the law, because they studied the law, that somehow that made them holy. Somehow that took away the hypocrisy of their hearts. Somehow that took away the self-pride that they had, that they were really decent people, and that God would embrace them in their arms. As the Apostle Paul says, as far as the law was concerned, he was perfect. They stood on the street corners and they prayed, long prayers no doubt, as people watched and admired them. Just their engagement in prayer, a holy activity by the way, didn't make them holy automatically. And that's what God wants to warn them about. Don't sit back on your laurels. Don't get too relaxed. Don't think that those difficult days are past now because we've rebuilt the temple. We're going to go to the temple. We're going to worship God. We're going to keep the Sabbath day. We're going to keep the festivals that Moses told us to keep. Everything's back to normal. Relax. And the Lord says something's tragically wrong. This is not going to do it. And so he said, I want you to listen to this simple statement that's coming from your own lips. That you know, this is a well-known fact. You should know this. This is a simple fact. Then when I ask the priest, they don't say, you know, we're going to have to go and study this. We're going to have to look into the law, you know, very carefully and make all the necessary references, and then we'll come back to you with the answer. They don't do that at all. The Lord asks them that question, and immediately they give the answer. They say, no. Are you kidding me? And what kind of question is that? That's a kindergarten question with respect to holiness. Of course not. if you have a holy thing and it touches an unholy thing, it doesn't make the unholy thing holy. Anybody knows that? If only they had known. If only they had understood that. They wouldn't have fallen into the traps that they did. And as I say, not only in Haggai's time, but the companion, in terms of the prophecy that we've been looking at and reading, about our call to holiness in Malachi, 150 years they hadn't learned it then even. It was still acting this way. Here were the priests who divorced their wives and married foreign wives. I mean, it doesn't take a genius to figure that out. If I ask the children in the Sunday school after the service and say, should Christians marry unbelievers? They would say, of course not. Should Christians divorce their wives? Of course not. It's not a complicated answer. But that's what they were doing. The priests were doing. And you can bet your bottom dollar the people followed suit. And they did. And Ezra and Nehemiah had to take extreme measures. They held meetings, even though it wasn't the most wonderful time in terms of weather, but they all stood there and they all went through those things. And what did they do? They made them send the foreign wives away with their children. So they would understand. Serving the Lord isn't about external things. It's about the heart. And when the heart is right, then things are to act in the right way. No, no, no. Holy things do not make unholy things holy. Which is the case, right? If we look at it redemptively. Somebody comes to our church. They continue to come to our church. They're not believers, but they continue to come to our church year after year after year. Does the fact that they're in the midst of God's people going to make them holy? It's not, is it? Holiness is not caught. Salvation is not caught. Salvation happens not in this simple way that you come near to somebody that's holy and now you become holy. Absolutely not. Holiness is established not in that simple way. How does it happen? It happens with God working by His Holy Spirit. It happens with that heart of hard stone taken away and a heart of flesh put into that person. It happens by God giving His Son on the cross to die for our sins. That's what it takes to make somebody holy. Not simple association with other people that are holy. Absolutely not. What are we thinking about holiness? That it's a simple thing? It can happen overnight? No, it can't. How are you made holy? Because you made a simple decision and said, oh yeah, I love God. Oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I believe in that. Really? Few words? No, no, no. Holiness comes in no other way than conversion. Holiness comes in no other way that we give up on ourselves and we put our faith in God. We trust Him for everything. We say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We yield our whole life to Him. We never say, I'm going to live this way whether you like it or not, whether the Bible says it or not. I don't care. So I'm not going to compromise on that. No, no, you can't be a Christian that way. That's what Jesus said. If you're not willing to take up your cross, if you're not willing to deny yourself, if you're not willing to head in a totally different direction that you've been heading before, if you're not willing to live by rules and commands that you perhaps don't like yourself, you're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. All those that are the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. And they don't quench the Spirit. They walk in step with the Spirit. So if you regard God's Word as some sort of good advice, if you can willingly disregard what God's Word said because it's not convenient for you, remember the guy that said, I'll follow you, I'll follow you. And he says, but I've got to go and do something first. And Jesus said, no. You follow me, you take up your cross, deny yourself, and come after me. That's what holiness is. A total love and a commitment to God with all of our life, all of our thinking, with all of our heart. Simply going through the motions of worshiping God, of associating with God's people, or even becoming a member, doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. That only manifests the fact of something that's happened. We receive people on their credible profession of faith based on what God has done in your hearts. That in and of itself doesn't do it. So don't trust in that. Don't trust in your membership. Don't trust in the fact that you come to church once or even twice. Don't trust it because you go to Bible study. Those things are good and in of themselves. I'm not saying they're good. After all, they're saying that he carries a holy thing in the creases of his garments, right? That is a good thing. But it's not going to make anything else good unless that person has been changed, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. As Ezekiel 36 says, the only remedy for a defiled and a depraved heart is a new heart. That no association with men and women is ever going to do that. That can only be done by God. But thank God that it can be done. It can be done. So you don't have to pretend. There's no reason to pretend. God is able to give you a new heart. We have to ask for that. We can't just assume it's going to happen just automatically itself. But there's a second question that is asked also, the defilement of sin. Again, Haggai asks the priest, if one who is unclean, so now it's from the other direction, if one who is unclean through touching a body, dead body, or whatever, right, would they become, if they touch something that is holy, would that become unclean? And the answer was yes. So the priest, any person for that matter, but the priest who serves the Lord before in the temple, and he goes out and he comes into contact with a dead body, does he become unclean, ceremonially unclean? Yes. Yes. He does. So we mustn't come to the wrong conclusion by saying, look, the person that is good, the holy thing, doesn't make the unclean holy. Has to be done. So now we can say, well, therefore, an unclean thing cannot make the holy into unclean. But it can. It can. So you have to be careful then that we don't allow these defilements of our lives. Even though holiness cannot be caught by close association, uncleanness can. See, that's the terrible thing about diseases, communicable diseases. If we had somebody with a communicable disease come into, let's just put it in medical terms, a group of very healthy people, that person isn't going to be healed, is he? Just because he's in the midst of whole healthy people. It's not going to happen, is it? He needs something drastically done if there's a cure, right? He needs to go to that cure. But he won't be made that way. But when that person who has a communicable disease comes into the midst of healthy people, he will make them unhealthy too. They will get that disease. So how careful do we need to be? Not only to take care of ourselves in terms of being holy in the right way and not in these ways that they were thinking, or just come into contact, do holy things, go to church, go to do this, and we'll just automatically become holy. No, not only was that to be avoided, because that was the danger. Now they built the temple, now the festivals and everything, and the sacrifices are back in place, everything's fine. And God says, no, it's not. It doesn't work that way. But on the other hand, you have to be careful too, that when you do have that change of heart, when you are the holy people of God, you need to be careful not to think that you are invincible. That somehow you can live in this world and be carefree because you are immune to sin. You're not immune to sin. And the Lord tells you that. So that the holy thing, when it comes into contact with the defilement, is defiled. That's why God's word teaches us that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to be infected by the world. We have to be close to them to be a witness. But that witness in and of itself doesn't save them. It's the Spirit of God that takes that seed that is sown and gives it life by the working of God's Holy Spirit. But when we come into contact with them, we have to be careful that they don't drag us away into sin. We don't get polluted in our minds and in our hearts. And that's what the devil wants. That's what the devil wants. He may not be able to take, or he cannot take away genuine faith. He can't rob us of that. But he certainly can make us into witnesses that really don't praise God, but dishonor God and damage the gospel's spread. And that's what he wants. And so as the Israelites came back to the promised land and the temple went up and the sacrifices were restored and the festivals were restored, and even when the people took it to heart, right, of what we've just said, they had to be careful that they didn't get too friendly with the nations of the world. The Corinthians had that problem. They thought they were saved, that they were immune to any difficulties, so it was okay to go to the table of the Lord, and also it was okay to go to the table of demons. And Paul is just beside him. Paul cannot understand such foolish logic. That you can associate and get so friendly and even enter into worship. And as I say, nothing much has changed, has it? Oh, we can have joint worship services. We can pray together to our own gods with other religions. I'm saying, I mean, how stupid is that? Absolutely stupid. That we want to sit next to people that are praying to deities that don't even exist? How dishonoring is that to our God and Savior? And yet we think we're doing a good thing. We're not doing a good thing at all. The Israelites, very quickly, as I said, only in a matter of 150 years, the priests, the leaders, didn't think that it was dangerous for them to divorce their wives and marry unbelieving wives. I guess they didn't learn anything from Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. And he was led astray by what? Multiplying wives. And in what way? He allowed them to worship their gods. I mean, it wasn't even with the foolish mentality that some people have in nowadays, they like somebody, oh, now I'm going to convert them before I marry them. You shouldn't be going out with them in the first place. It's not for you to give out salvation. How do you know that they're going to be saved? But that's what they think. They have salvation to them is an end to a means, so I can marry this person. How foolish is that? Yeah, people do it. People do it. So here were these priests that were given such a bad witness by doing these things, thinking that that wasn't going to affect them. You think it was extreme for Ezra and Nehemiah to say to them that you're going to have to send these wives away with their children? It was drastic, wasn't it? But the danger was drastic too, that if they stayed there, they would pollute the people of God and lead them astray. You see, sin isn't something that you should take lightly. Jesus stressed that. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, what are we supposed to do? Cut it off. I mean, obviously he's not saying dismember yourself, but he is saying how serious sin is. You have to take extreme measures to separate yourself from sin. It's not going to walk away from you. You can't say, well, we're friends no more. I don't want you around. Sin isn't like that. That's like saying to robbers, don't come back to our house. They're going to respect that. No, they're not. That's their mission. That's what sin's mission is, to infect people. And the only way that sin is going to be held at bay is what the Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Don't negotiate. Don't try and limit and say, oh, this much, but no more. No, you have to cut it out. You have to stop. And the devil is going to come at you persuasively. Oh, that's not fair. God shouldn't require that of you. What, you can't eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, what is this? That's not fair. It looks very nice too. That's what he does. And he causes you to rationalize and justify you making provisions for certain things that are against the word of God. No, we're not. It's going to pollute you. And so God is saying, look, I brought you back and we're going to set these things right. And I want you to come back to me. But I want you to remember what I said in the first place. When I sent you into the promised land, I said, don't let the nation stay in your midst. You have to defeat them. You have to get them out because they're going to lead you astray. That's why. So here was the remedy. It needs to be a purified people. That's what you need to focus on. To us to have a right relationship to God. Without holiness, no one will see God. There's no way around that for you or for anyone else. Without holiness, you will not see God. So if you're not pursuing holiness, you're not pursuing that path. And there's a long way for all of us to go. No sin is going to be allowed in heaven. So we need to embrace that work that God is doing in us. How thankful we ought to be that the Bible says that he who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. But you have to work with that as well. It doesn't happen when you're sleeping. You have to roll up your sleeves. You have to identify the sin. And you have to take measures to put it to death. And that is what God is calling them to. And how does God encourage us in that? Because he says he's going to end the curses. Your Christian life, is it what it ought to be? Is it what the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about? I came to bring them life and that they might have life and may have it more abundantly. I'm not talking about we got fat balances, wonderful houses, everything's going well, we've got health. That's not what I mean. But I mean that we have a peaceful relationship with God. We have a joyful relationship with God. We walk with him. We serve him. And we face the struggles of life together, and God gives us the strength to face them. That's what I'm talking about. But when we don't do that, then God purposely brings things into our life. As he said, we think we're doing well, but we're not doing well. There's a hole in the sink, as it were. And God won't allow us to have those things, to have our ease, because he knows we're just going to sit back and think, well, God must be happy with me. I'm doing well. which is a nonsense argument, right? That's like saying holiness is equivalent to wealth. So the people that are wealthy are more holy than other people. No, it's not. No, it's not. So God interrupts our lives. But he's saying, look, when you return to me, when you see things aright and you pursue those things, then I'm going to end those curses. And in their place, I'm going to multiply blessings upon you. I'm going to surround you with my love. I'm going to be near you. I'm going to give you the joy of your salvation. I'm going to give you the strength to live life even though struggles come. Just like the Apostle Paul. But to know that the Lord is near us and with us is the greatest strength of all. Because it's led martyrs to worship and adore God even while they're being put to death. And that's what our catechism says. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And that's it, isn't it? That we have this living relationship with God. We're not our own. We belong to Him, body and soul, in life and in death. His presence, His love, His peace in our life is the greatest strength of all. And these people needed to focus on that, lest they be distracted once again. People of God, that's where our focus needs to be. Guard that relationship. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are always careful about every aspect of our life, but especially our relationship with you. That you don't want any pretense. You don't want any falsehoods. That you want a genuine relationship with yourself based on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and with a commitment to live by faith, to trust you, to follow you, to glorify you in all that we do, in all that we speak, and in all that we think. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to identify in our own lives areas where there has been compromise, areas that we have been infected. And our Father, we pray that by your good Spirit, and your holy word, that you would root out those sins and those infections and bring us back into a wonderful, blessed relationship with yourself and make us better Christians and a better church so that we may be a witness to those around and sow that glorious seed. Father, hear our prayers and restore us in your wonderful grace, for we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 645. 645.